We're starting a new series today called Do Everything in Love. And love, as you know, is kind of a big deal as Christians, as people who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus was on earth one time, a guy that was very well versed in the Old Testament law came up to him, asked him, "Tell me what the greatest commandment is." And Jesus, without hesitation, tells him it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he did this. He threw in another. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And just to emphasize how important love is in Jesus' kingdom, he says this. All of the law and the prophets, in other words, everything written in the Old Testament, hangs on these two commandments, everything. In Mark and in Luke, there are stories, or there are stories. The same story is written, and in that one, it says, "On these two commands, this is how you find life." And what he was talking about there, is eternal life, because that's the question that precipitated his whole response, as recorded in one of the other Gospels. And so in terms of importance, Jesus says it's of greatest importance. He says eternal life hangs on this. This thing called love matters. And so we're going to be talking about the love that God has for us and how important that is and the impact that it will have on us and how we might walk in that love just a little bit more in days to come. And so what we're doing now is, I'm just laying the groundwork today. This will be the prayer groundwork, and we'll get you going on that. But next week, we're going to start a project as a church, all of us together, and I can't force you or command you to do it, but I'm inviting you into it. And that project will be called Do Everything in Love. And we're going to do it for 40 days. Now, one of the things that has happened to my decaying mind is that I say things, and because I'm not scripted, right? I mean, I don't have a manuscript here. I'm just talking to you. But sometimes I say things that, like, I don't mean. So I scared the bejabbers out of the first service this morning because I told them we're doing this project for 40 years, right? Okay, so if you bump into them, just, you know, put your arm around them, be patient, you know, because they're going to be reacting. What business does he have setting us on a 40-year project? It's 40 days, okay? 40 days, May 27th. We're going to start this next week. We'll go to May 27th. And so I'll explain a little more about the project, but there's going to be a prayer that goes with that project that we're going to pray, and I'll tell you a little about that. Now, you may be wondering, well, okay, it's important to God, it's important to eternal life, but I have eternal life, I do love God, so, like, why else would I want to do something like this? Why would this project be important to me? If you have ever been in the place in your life where, like, what people think of you matters and kind of impacts you maybe more than it should, or you find yourself just responding to them, or getting anxious or angry because of what people think of you, let me just ask you this. What would it be like for you to live without that pressure of what people think of you? For some others of you, you know when you look at your own life that there are failures, there are foibles, there are mistakes, there are things, and you get embarrassed about them, and you don't want to admit them all the time, and so you live a life kind of defensive, kind of explaining your way around some of the stupid things that you do, right? What if you could live without that? Where that just didn't burden you anymore. For some of you, you know what it is, when friends or other people seem to do something better than you, or they're kind of living your dream or whatever. And so what you have to do right? When they're not around, of course, right? Is you have to talk about them, right? In ways that are a bit derogatory, you put them down a little bit. It would be called gossip, and you know what that's like, and you're pretty sure that there are some other friends that do that to you. Well, what if that just didn't matter to you anymore? Or what if you know the besetting sins you have? I mean, you know them pretty well. And we spend a lot of our lives trying to keep them hidden. What if you got to a point where it's like, you know what? This confessing your sin one to another thing, I can do that. Without fear, I can do that. Or you know how sometimes it's difficult to serve in the church and serve God, and you kind of ratchet your willpower up to go and do it, right? What if that became a joy? And what would it take to do that? Or what would it take for people who don't love you, or what would it take for people who maybe even are your enemies? What would it take for you to actually, like, love them? What would that be like? And if I were you, and I were sitting where you are, and somebody was standing where I was, and was saying what I would am saying to you, right? I'd be thinking, whoa, Brian. Hang on a minute, preacher. Those are some pretty big things that you're suggesting might get dealt with. Those are some pretty big promises. And if I look in my life, this thing called sin, these self-protection mechanisms that I've developed, this way that I deal with people that's kind of working for me now, and I know it's a lot of weight and a lot of work and a lot of burden, but like it's pretty well entrenched. And you're telling me? Really? And all I can tell you is, I'll just tell you, it scares the life out of me to say what I just said. It does. Because it's like a promise that's outside of my control. But as I was praying this through all through the week, I thought, you know what? It's a good thing it's out of my control. And if what we're going to look at today in the Bible really says what it means, then God's big enough. And He can do what He can do, and everything I suggested. So why don't we take a look together at this section of Scripture in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. 3:14 through 21. You can open your Bibles. Please do that. If they're the ones right there in the seat rack in front of you, you can pull it out. By the way, some of you are going to see some Hershey's Kisses on those Bibles. We have no idea where they came from. I didn't do it. It has nothing to do with the sermon or the message or anything else. They're just there. Some of you are sitting in seats where they aren't there anymore. That's because I discovered them after the first service, and that's all I'll say, right? There's a few of you that are going to go kiss-free, if you will. I don't know why they're there. I've eaten several of them. They're not poison. I'm still here and feeling okay, so, you know. And by the way, any that are left will get dealt with by the pastor after church, okay? So Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, you can find it on page 948, and I do want you to turn there in a Bible that you have. It can be on your phone or iPad if you're using those, and it gives you a version. We're using the New International Version. It'll be abbreviated NIV. But please turn to Ephesians 3, 14 through 21, and follow along now as Ryan reads to us.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measures of all of the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, grant to us words, grant to me words, grant to each of us understanding. Help us to grasp what you're saying here. Help us to believe. Help us to take the chance, the end of it, that we're going to take. Help us to believe and to trust you in faith, to do what we're asking you to do. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. Ephesians 3:14 starts out with the words, "for this reason." The question we have to ask is, for what reason? What reason are you talking about? Earlier in the chapter, Ephesians 3, verse 1, Paul starts Ephesians 3 with these words, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then he does what he so often does, he goes on a little excursion. And it starts here, "Well, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you, you people who are not Jewish by descent. For this reason, I, Paul," oh, by the way, I'm going on an excursion. So when in Ephesians 3:14, up at the top of the screen, it says, "for this reason," he is restarting what he had started at Ephesians 3:1. When he said those words in Ephesians 3:1, "for this reason," he is referring back to what he's just said in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. So when we see those words, "for this reason," in Ephesians 3:14, we have to go back to chapters 1 and 2 to get a handle on the reason. And it's huge, so I'm just going to abbreviate it and summarize it for you. For this reason, for what reason? Well, for the reason because he chose us to be holy and blameless, because he predestined us for adoption as his sons. Gals, that is a technical way of saying you and I, men and women, are heirs of all that God has. We have been adopted, and therefore we're heirs of all that he's going to give Christ. That's what that means. Sons were the ones that received that. So I left it sons, but we're predestined. That's one of the reasons for adoption as his sons. We're redeemed through the blood of Christ. He forgave all our sins. He included us in his family, even though we were not at one time part of his family. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit. He made us alive with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. Currently, he promised us an eternity of showing us the incomparable riches of his grace to us. He made us his masterpiece. He took us from being without hope and without God to being near to God. He destroyed the Jew-Gentile barrier, which is probably the greatest racial barrier that has ever been. He created one new humanity out of Jews and Gentiles. He reconciled both Jews and Gentiles to God by the cross. He gave us all access to God by one Spirit. He made us fellow citizens with God's people. He made us members of his household. And we are all being built together into a place where God dwells. That's the reason. For that reason, what the Apostle Paul says, oh, and he made us members of his household. Okay, here we go. For that reason, I kneel. I'm praying continually, is what he's saying. And I'm praying continually before the face of God. It's me, him, it's personal, it's right there, tight. And for this reason, I kneel and have that intimate conversation with the Father. The Father with whom he's having this conversation has also been identified in chapters 1 and 2 as the God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ, who chose us in love before the beginning of the world, who predestined us for adoption, who freely has given us his glorious grace in his Son whom he loves, who has lavished the riches of his grace on us, who revealed his will, plan, and purpose to us in Christ, who included us in Christ, sealed us with his Holy Spirit, guaranteed us an eternal inheritance, gave us an eternal hope. His incomparably great power is at work in us. This Father appointed Christ over everything, everything for the sake and benefit of his church, which is all of us. And in his great love, he is great in love, in rich in mercy, in effusive in grace. That Father is the one that he is praying to. And so, for this reason, all those listed before, he kneels constantly, intimately, having conversation with God Most High, the Father, who is all that he has just revealed and more. So, for this reason, kneels before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Bit of a difficulty translating and a bit of a difficulty interpreting. Many different thoughts. What I think he's saying is this. This Father, in all his goodness, this Father who has done everything for us, this Father whose redemptive plan, that's the reasons. Remember all those reasons for this reason? He is working out his redemptive plan. That Father who's working it out and is full of grace and love and mercy, he is the one from whom every family in heaven, saints that have gone before, certainly, some people think even angelic hosts, every family in heaven and family on earth, every family that's ever been, derives its name from this Father. In a nutshell, what he's saying is this. God is the archetype or the archetypal Father. He is the epitome. He is the original. When you think father or fatherhood or what it should be like to be a father, or you look at what it should be to be a father, you look to him. He's the one. And this is to whom Paul is praying. And notice this prayer. Notice this prayer. It's going to be all about the redemptive plan of God. That's what's at stake here. Chapters 1 and 2. This redemptive plan of God put into operation by this God the Father, loving, gracious, merciful, forgiving, and from whom everybody in heaven and on earth looks to say, Father, he's the one. So this is why we're praying. It's in accordance with the redemptive plan of God, and to whom we're praying, the one who in his graciousness put all this into effect. And so he says, I pray that out of his glorious riches, meaning all the glorious riches he's just described in chapters 1 and 2, which all come to us in Christ Jesus. So all of the riches of Christ, everything that belongs to Christ, all the promises of Christ, all the grace, all the love, out of those glorious riches, he's praying this prayer. He's praying that out of those glorious riches, God may strengthen you. And it's very important that we get the idea behind this word strengthen. It is him strengthening us. And you're going to see this is all about God and what he does and how he does it and why he does it all the way through the prayer. And that's critical because there is a famous misinterpretation of a verse at the end of this. And so it's very important to get the flow and the feel. This is God, and it's him strengthening you with power. And he's already talked about this power. It comes in Ephesians 1, 18 through 20, where he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power, massive, vast, huge, for us, for you and me who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. So when he says in Ephesians 3:17 or 3:16 that he's going to strengthen you with power, the same power that raised Christ from the dead seated him at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms above all power, rule, authority, and dominion, Ephesians 1, that same power is the same power he is praying will be active in your life. How many of you know this is an awesome prayer already? Because he is praying that that very power would be active in your life and that out of the glorious riches of God which are infinite and inexhaustible, he's praying that this prayer would be answered. This prayer for power is going to be administered by the agent of the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit working in our inner being. Now, what is that? I wish I had put the three circle diagram. You know those three concentric circles I've drawn before? Okay, hope you can picture it in your mind. But in that center circle, there is this white, right? We're all black because we're sinful. But in the center, there's this white circle. When you come to faith in Christ, he blows into your life and you become perfect and holy because you are in Christ Jesus. And if you're in him and he's in you, you're clean and pure and holy and righteous, even though your mind, thought, will, and emotion are not changed yet, even though your life and activities have not stepped into line yet, you are still holy. But this is talking about the power of Jesus Christ, his Holy Spirit, working in your inner being. And the thought is here that it's a continual work. It's still going on. And so what's being talked about here is not that white core of your being, if you belong to Christ, but the fact that in your mind, will, and emotions, where you make so many of your decisions, deep inside you, where you don't even understand, the Holy Spirit, by his strength and by his power, is going to be working. We see the word inner being used in 2 Corinthians 4:16, where it says, therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. By the way, I'm 62 years old. The joints that I have, not the ones you smoke, but the ones that move on my body, they just hurt, right? They're starting to ache. And my eyes don't see so good anymore, and my ears don't hear so well, and my back is a little weaker than it was, and my body is wasting away, and so is yours, right? But for those of us who believe inwardly, that's the same word used in Ephesians 3, inwardly, we're being renewed continually, constantly. It's something that's going on day by day. We're being renewed. Mind, will, emotions, that soul, that's being changed, transformed by Christ. Well, what Paul is praying is that would happen even more, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, that's rather a strange thing to say here. That would really, I think, need some explanation, because these people are already Christians. They're already Christians. That's very clear in Ephesians 1 and 2. They're already believers. They're already in the camp. So what does it mean that Christ is dwelling in their hearts through faith? This is not a call for them to be saved or to be resaved or anything like that. What the word dwell means here is that Christ has now come into your life. He's taken residence there. And again, I wish I had those three circles, should have put them in here, right? Those concentric circles. Okay, when he comes into your life and you belong to him, you're holy and righteous and perfect in him because he's perfect and righteous and holy. You and him, he and you, there's a oneness, a unity, right? But there are things in your life that you do, decisions that you make, that are in line with what he thinks or what he values. And he intends to change those because he intends to dwell, set up residence in, live in, be comfortable in, make his home where he's comfortable in you. That's what the word dwell means. A few years back, I used to go with some of the teenagers the week after Easter. It was always, time off from school for the kids. And there was this thing in Rochester called Flower City Work Camp. High school kids from different churches would all gather at one church, and they would stay overnight in that church. The one hallway was the guys' wing. The one hallway was the gals' wing. And the sanctuary was used for meetings each evening. There'd be great music and a great speaker, and they'd talk to them and all the rest. And what would happen is these kids would go there on a Monday. Tuesday morning, they would be up at about 6 or 6:30 because they would have breakfast at 7 o'clock, devotions at 7:30. At 7:30, teams of 10 or 11 or 12 kids would go out to households in Rochester where the owners desperately needed work on the homes, but they couldn't afford to do it or didn't have the skill to make it happen. And so what would happen is people that were very skilled in all of the things that a home needs, from plumbing to electrical to drywall to you name it, painting, they would do all kinds of projects on these houses, and they would go scope them out before that week. They would know what they needed, so all the supplies were there. And then the experts at doing all that work wouldn't do the work. They would teach the kids how to do it, and the kids would perform the work on those homes. Well, one of those homes we went to, the owner of the home had a bunch of dogs. I don't know how many, but it was over 3 or 4. And he had those dogs, and he didn't like going outside. And he didn't think his dogs liked to go outside. And so winter, summer, spring, fall, it didn't matter. When the dogs had to do what dogs had to do after they'd eaten, right? I'm trying to be as genteel as I can here. He would send them into the basement. He would just put them into the basement. And that's where they would go and do their business. And then he would call them up. And he had done that for years. And our kids walked into that house, those hero high school kids, and I'm not here to make heroes out of them, but they went in and they cleaned that up. You know, they had masks and rubber gloves and all kinds of stuff, and they went and they cleaned that up. Whether they should have or not remains to be discussed, but all I can tell you is the reason for the story is this. When you read Ephesians 1 and 2, it's telling you that that's what your life is like. Your life was like that house. Your life was that basement. It's all dog manure. It's just gross and disgusting. And when you said yes to Jesus Christ, yeah, he walked into the house and he owns it and he owns you. And because he's the owner, right? I mean, it's his and you belong to him. And all the things that are said about you are true in him. But he intends to live there. And he'll go into the basement, if you will. And he's going to move stuff out that you're just comfortable with, that you've just lived with. That's what he's doing, right? And so what this prayer is, at the first part of the prayer, is that this house that is now his, Paul is praying that through the Holy Spirit, at work in your inner being, he's going to strengthen you so that Christ can make you the kind of person he wants to be. And some of those stinky habits that you have, some of those stinky ways of doing things and treating people, he's going to begin to change. And to deal with that change, it's going to take the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit working in your inner being. That's the deal. That's what he's doing. That's what it means for Christ to dwell in your heart through faith. He's going to work there in you and in your life. He's going to make you holy and make you act holy because he owns you. He lives in you. You belong to him, and he's going to do that. Paul is praying that this is going to happen. So this is something that's happening inside you to change the way you think and the way you act. This is about sanctification. This is about holiness. And I pray. Now, it looks like a separate sentence here. In the original, it's not. So flow from that thought that Christ lives in you. He's at work in you. This is what he's doing in you. I'm praying that you, being rooted and established in love, and what that means is rooted would be like when you take a plant and you plant it in nourishing soil, so that it grows and flowers and sprouts. You're in nourishing soil. Established here is the picture of a foundation that's laid for a large building. There is a strong, a solid, a square, a perfect foundation for whatever the building is you're going to build. And what he's saying here is that for you and I, Christians, that have come to faith in Christ Jesus, again, you'll see this in Ephesians 1 and 2 if you read it this afternoon when you go home, he's praying that you who have come to Christ and have been and continue to be rooted in the nourishing soil of the love of God. That's the rooting. You've been rooted there. And you have been founded on that love of God. Your life has now been placed on that foundation of the love of God. You have come to Christ, you who believe in Christ, you have been rooted and established in the love of God. And he's praying that, being that you are rooted and established, you might have power. Again, I won't go back and talk about that, but it's going to take power from the Holy Spirit working in your inner being. And he's praying that you'll have power together with all the Lord's holy people. Now, this prayer is interesting because it's for each of you individually, but it's for all of us corporately. This is not for just the apostles. This is not just for the pastors or elders or whatever your super Christian hero looks like, right? Whoever that favorite teacher is. It's not just for them. This is for all y'all. This is for everybody. It's all the Lord's holy people, so that they will perceive, that's the meaning of grasp, they will hold to themselves, they'll gain an understanding of how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ, and I'm going to put this in parentheses, but this is what this means, the love of Christ for you and I is. So what he wants to have happen here is that through this power, everybody here, we'll just confine it to that, but it's every Christian everywhere, but we'll just confine it to here. Everybody here, he wants them to grasp the width, the height, the breadth, the depth of the love of Christ. Well, what is the width, the length, the breadth? What is he describing here? He's simply saying that the love of Christ is eternal. It goes as far east, well, and then just keeps going east and never ends east, and it goes west. That's west. That's east. It just keeps going in both directions as far as and forever and up and down and width and depth. It's just huge. The vastness, the comprehensiveness, the largesse of the love of God. It's just, and he wants you to be able to grasp that. And then he says this, just to give it a little understanding. I want you to grasp that and to know this love that surpasses and continually, constantly, just will always surpass knowledge. So you got to look at me here. What he's saying is, I want you to know. I want you to experience this love of God, which you can't know. I want you to know what you can't get your head wrapped around. I want you to experience the height, the depth, the width, the breadth. I just want you to be there so that you can know what you can't possibly understand. That's what I want for you. This that he's talking about, he wants you to experience this love that God has for you. This is not the love you have for him or the love you have for others. He wants you to know the height and depth and breadth of the love of Christ for you. Now, some of you, this experience thing may scare you a little bit. It did and does me to some degree. And that's because many times of how experience in the Christian life has been at times mistreated. The Christian life and the experience of Christ in your life is to be a part of your Christian walk. It is to be a part of what it means to know Christ. 1 Peter 1:8 and 9, though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and, get this now, are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What is he talking about? Well, there's this feeling. It's inexpressible. There's this experience. It's just, it goes beyond words, and it's glorious, and it's joyful. It's incredible. And you're receiving, this is you receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You see it, and it's like, ah. Or, like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good, you've tasted the goodness of God. You've experienced it. It's impacted you. It's like, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy. That is an internal, that is working within you experience of God. He's real. And you know him. That's what this is about. Experiencing God is real and valued. Just read the Psalms. Read through the New Testament. It's almost what you would call normative. But experience, your experience with God is not the justifier of truth. Your experience with God does not set the bar of truth. The Word of God does that. Your experience reveals the reality of what the Word of God is proclaiming. That does not always happen in lives where you have experienced God. And for those of you who have experienced God, you get that. You know that. And you'll have people that have experienced God say some of the most goofy things because they're not bringing their experience to the bar of Scripture. But on the other hand, well, let me just say a little bit about this, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, if I were to just shortcut that, and again, dozens of interpretations of what that means and how that means, but at the core of it all, it's just saying this. He wants you to experience this love of God, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. This is just Paul saying in so many words, this is about your maturity in Christ Jesus. This is about your spiritual maturity. And what he is saying here is this. If you don't know this love of God, if you have not known this love, then you cannot grow up in Christ. You cannot be mature. Because you can't be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. You just can't until you know what you can't get your head around. You're going to be slowed. Your progress is going to be... Well, let me just put it this way. If all you know of Christ is just cerebral, if everything that you do with Christ is simply a doctrine, if everything regarding Christ Jesus is just a creed or a creedal confession, what he's saying here is you will never grow to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So this is really important to you and to me and to all of us. And I'll just take a moment here in talking about these experiences and people that I have talked to. There are some people for whom this experience came in moments or hours where it's like they just sat at the cross and they just knew in a way they didn't know before the love of God, and for hours they just sat and wept at the depth and the height and the width and the breadth of the love of God. And there were some for whom this experience was over time and certain circumstances in their lives, and it began to dawn on them how deep the love of God was. And yes, it was all based on the knowledge of the scriptures, but the love of God was broader, deeper than they had ever thought or even imagined. And their life and their soul and their spirit just settled into a deep trust of God. And so I don't know how this all works or how it may work for you or me or all of us here at Syracuse Alliance Church, but this is what the apostle is praying for. And then he says, now to him who is able, and again that word able very clearly pointing, this is the work of God in you. This is what he does. All of this is what he's done. Chapter 1, chapter 2, and clearly in chapter 3. This is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. This is the work of Christ in you. This is the work of the Father in you. It's deep in your inner person. It is mediated by the agent of the Holy Spirit. It's him at work, right? Now to him, God the Father, who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us. His power continues to work within us. That's what it's saying. It just doesn't stop. He's continuing to do that, but this is a prayer that this would be accelerated and that this would happen. And this is where the misinterpretation, and it's famous, and I believed it for a long time. It's just not true, and I'll tell you what it is. This is where that comes. When it says here that God can do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, we think, oh, thank God, because I'm imagining marrying that man. And God, I'm asking you, and do immeasurably more than all I ask or imagine. God, I'm imagining that, right? I'm thinking, that's what it means. Imagine is a poor word. I'm thinking, and I constantly think, and I'm asking you to provide for me in such and such a way. Money or car or whatever, because you can do immeasurably more than all I ask or imagine. It goes, sometimes the thinking goes, well, because I belong to him and I'm his child and I honor God and I'm doing living a life to please God. Because I do that, then I'm God's child and he'll give to me and he'll bless me and it'll be immeasurably more than all I could ask or imagine. That is not what this is saying. When he starts this whole section was for this reason, he's saying for the reason of the redemptive plan of God. That's what this request is all about. When he gets to the end of this, we'll see it in just a moment, he's talking about, and I do this so to him be the glory in the church. This is for the glory of God. And all the way through 1 and 2 and even chapter 3, this is about God's work in you. This is his work deep in your soul. This is him saying, really, you're that interested in me? Let me show you a little bit about my love, just so you can get a feel for it here. And what he's saying is that's a pretty big request. To know the love of God, that's a huge request. Can God do this? Oh, can he do this? Oh, he can do immeasurably more than what you think or even imagine. He can. Regarding his redemptive plan that will bring glory to him and work deep on the inside of your heart to make you holy and righteous and good. Now, don't let this discourage you from praying for a husband or a wife or for the needs that you have or for people. We get to cast our cares on him, don't we? We get to bring him all our requests, don't we? And he gets to answer in line with his will and his purpose, doesn't he? Yes, he does. And he gets to say no sometimes. But when we think that this verse is talking about all those things in life which we need, and they're important, don't get me wrong, right? They're very important to us. Who you marry matters, right? So pray about that. I get that, right? Or the one you did marry, pray for. I get that. But if that's what you think this verse means, what you're doing, it's like when you take a kid through the exit line, you know, at the grocery store, wherever you go, and they have all those kid things that kids love to, I want this, I want this. This is a little whistle, a little gumdrop, a little water. That's what we're asking for when we make this mean that. Because God's saying, oh no, you know the height? You know the length and depth and width? The love of God? Oh, I'm ready to show you that. But if you're just asking about the things of life, you're just asking for trinkets, even though they're important, right? Even though they're important. Please don't hear me saying those things aren't important. But what this is saying is that the one who is working out his redemptive plan and has done it with all of the grace and mercy and forgiveness and has made you everything in Christ, who you are because you're in Christ, oh, he can do immeasurably more when it comes to revealing and working in your heart and changing you into the holiness of Christ so that you act and think like him. Oh, got it. His power's already at work within us doing that. So to him be glory in the church. That's never said anywhere in the scripture, but here, in the church, right here, right in us. May glory be given to him in the church. As the church learns about this love of God and begins to act out that love, glory is brought to him in the church and in Christ Jesus. And in some ways, they're not different. I mean, Christ is different. He has his own being, his own empirical existence, his own ontological, right? I mean, he's distinct from his church. He is. Get that. But the whole New Testament is saying, and these whole first two chapters are saying, that if you're in Christ and he's in you, there's an inseparable union. You're in him, he's in you, we're in him, he's in us. And the glory in the church, in the body of Christ, when it is filled to the fullness of God and doing what God has called her to do, there's glory in the church that's brought to God and in Christ Jesus, who is the head of the church and head over everything for the church. And this is for all generations. Right now, all the generations yet to come, and forever and forever. Amen. So, you know how sometimes we just get real defensive about kind of protecting all our little mistakes and errors and all the rest? When you know the love of God, that just doesn't matter so much anymore because you are so deeply loved and you can't explain it. But you know it. You know how sometimes, you know, confessing your sin one to another, that can be a real difficult thing to do, can it? Except when you know how deeply loved you are. And then it just doesn't matter anymore. And you know how it is to try and live your life, you know, or you just go through with all the burden of what people think about you? Well, when you know how deeply loved you are by God, what other people think about you just doesn't quite matter so much anymore. And people that torment you or people that are your enemies, well, you're loved so much by God, and so there's just an understanding that you have. When it comes to serving, you're deeply loved. It's what you naturally do. It's because you're so deeply loved by the Father. And so, I just want to ask, how frequently have you prayed this? And keep in mind, it's not just for you, but for all of God's holy people. How frequently and passionately and urgently? Yeah, me neither. Me neither. In your bulletin, you're going to see one of these. All right? If you need more, you tell us, we'll print more. It's the prayer we just learned about. It's right here. I'm going to ask you to do two things. I'm just going to ask you if you would memorize that. It's not all that much. You can do it. And for some of you that can or just won't, okay, it's right here in writing. And if you need one in your Bible, in the mirror, in the bathroom, on your dresser for the morning, on your desk, at work, in the car. You need 5 or 10 of these, you just tell us, because we will print them. You need 100 of them, you tell me, we'll print them, okay? But here's the second thing. I'm going to ask you to memorize it. Take the time, it's not going to hurt you. I am going to ask you to pray this every day. Now, you know there is no magic in, like, just reciting a prayer, right? I have dozens of friends who pray the Lord's Prayer every day, and they don't mean anything by it, right? And God knows that, and I know that, and they think it's some mystical thing that if I just say these words, I'm good, and you know better than that, all of you. But if you mean business with God, and you want to know that love that goes beyond knowing, I'm going to ask you to pray this, okay? Every day for the next 40 days. Notice I said days. 40 days till May 27th, all right? There's going to be some more to this project that we're going to do. The project's going to start next Sunday. I'm going to tell you a little bit more about it. But this is the prayer part of it. We're going to get going a little early on it. I'm just going to ask you to pray that. I'm going to ask you to pray this for you. Pray this prayer for you. I'm going to ask you to pray this prayer for me, all of you for me. And then I'm going to ask you to pray this for all of us here at Syracuse Alliance, because this is for all God's holy people, all of us. And we're just going to pray for each other this prayer. And we're going to see what God will do. And I don't know what that is. And I'll be honest with you. I'm thinking, really, do I want to say this? Because, like, I'm making promises that I can't keep. And then I thought, well, that's okay, because I don't have to keep them, God. This is your business. This is what you said. And I'm pretty sure that what I just said and told you about it is true. That's what it's saying. Okay? But what finally helped me to say to you, let's do this, shall we? Let's see what he'll do. Let's see how we experience his love here at Syracuse Alliance. Was the fact that he can do immeasurably more. Everything I, you, we can ask or imagine. And so I'm just going to ask you to join in together and pray this prayer from now till May 27th. That's like 47, 49 days, something like that. So that's it. You pray that from the depths of your heart. You come next week, you listen, because, you know, there's going to be one more part of this that we're going to do. And we'll see what God does. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, full of grace, abounding in mercy, magnanimous in love, eternal in forgiveness, we come humbly before you. And we simply ask that you would hear and answer this prayer in each of our lives and in this church. We don't deserve it. We can't honor you enough to demand it. We can't please you enough to require it. We just look to you. The gracious one, the loving, merciful, forgiving one, the one who's reconciled us through Christ, the one who gave his only son, the one who loves us and chose us. We come to you and ask. Lord, we do want to be filled with the fullness of the measure God, we do. So do what only you can do. in our hearts and in our church, we're waiting expectantly. In the name of Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We're going to be receiving our offering right now. For those of you who are giving, because of who your Father in heaven is and all that he's given to you, that's why we give. And for those of you who are new or relatively new, please don't feel any pressure to participate in this part of our service.